This sermon was preached on Saturday evening, December 2nd, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Again, it is a delight to me and for me to be here. And again, I feel the pressure of much more material than I believe I have time to give to you, but I'm filled with gratitude for the beginnings that the Lord gave us last evening, and even some of the comments this morning at the prayer meeting regarding some pertinent ways in which God has already searched our hearts. And again, I come to you with much trembling and desire that the things you most need may be delivered to your soul. And again, even as I survey the material itself, my own soul is struck over and again by the seriousness, the danger, the fear, the heaviness that rests upon this subject, and especially on this subject to the likes of us in this generation, in this part of the world. And so again, I would ask you to join me and bow together that we may seek God's help upon the ministry of His Word. Let us pray, please. Our Father, we are thankful that You have given to us, even as You gave to the wicked, according to the psalmist, more than heart could wish. And we tremble in the face of our plenty and in the wake of Your abundant carnal blessing. Our Father, we fear for our hearts and their proclivities, and would cry to You that You may come near to us in this hour in which we have presented ourselves to hear all that Your servant would say. Would You meet us and honor Your own appointed means, and what feeble efforts of heart and mind we bring to hear. Behold us, Lord, though there are much within us that fear to hear what we may hear, we nonetheless have come, and we desire from You to deal even with those things that we ourselves feel unable to conquer. O God, do more than inform us, but smite our heart, heal our heart, and make us to walk in the way of all Your statutes. Enlarge our heart, that we may indeed walk according to the calling with which we've been called. Help me preach. O Lord, help me. Make me to know when to stop. Make me to know which way to go. And even in the process of preaching, lead our thoughts as much as You would, that Your people may be blessed with truth in the inward part and may be given grace to obey it in every part. Hear our plea, O God, who till this moment has utterly been faithful to us all our days. And for Christ's sake, hear our prayer and answer it. Amen. Amen. Last evening, in case you were not able to be with us, we sought to lay the groundwork for our study by convincing our minds of the importance of the subject of the stewardship of our resources. Now, we could speak just of money, and really that's mostly what I'm dealing with this weekend. But the principle of stewardship involves all of our life. Perhaps the key word associated with the doctrine of stewardship is the word faithful. It is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. And as the text which we read last evening told us, the Lord said, "He that is faithful in little will be faithful in much." And the context of that passage is dealing with the worship of one God or another, and the exclusiveness with which each of those gods must and demands to be worshipped. We cannot serve or worship or love God and things. It is an impossibility. And in that context, we are adjured by the Lord to be faithful in little. I take that to mean at least this, that every penny which ever comes within my power calls me to utter faithfulness before God, and to the degree that I am prepared to be faithful in the dealings with every penny in my hand, to that degree I may have confidence that I'm on the way to heaven. But that's basically what we tried to say last night. That the way we manage the things that God puts within our hands, the attitude with which we manage them, determines our eternal destiny, our safety, our comfort, and our usefulness. And then we, last night, began to open up three admonitions by which I wanted to deal with all the material this weekend. The first was this. Do not underestimate the central design of Satan in world economics. My reason for asserting that was to remind you that there is one behind all of the lure and the pull of resources who has as his utter design to demean and bring down the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by delivering you, his people, to death. He wants to keep you from being saved. It is his plan, his technique, his scheme to choke off the Word of God, and one of the chief means by which the devil does it, and he's an expert in doing it, is the means of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The devil has designs on your soul with your money. And he uses all the stuff of the world to take you to hell. That was the first admonition. Do not underestimate the central design of Satan in world economics. But second, we are speaking of the heart. And the text we read in Deuteronomy, in two verses, mentions the heart. Beware lest you get puffed up in your heart. Beware lest you forget or think in your heart that you had the power and it was your power that got you wealth. The issue is the heart. So the second admonition is this. Do not underestimate your own vulnerabilities to earthly allurements. And this afternoon I added, and to soul-destroying forgetfulness. Do not underestimate your own vulnerabilities to earthly allurements and to soul-destroying forgetfulness. The text we cited in Matthew 13. They received the word gladly. They rejoiced in it and for a time prospered in it. But at the end, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choked off that in which they had had a good beginning. So my address to the church is, you beware lest you who have had a good beginning expose your own vulnerabilities to earthly allurements and to soul-destroying forgetfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle speaks to a very brash and puffed-up, gifted church. And in anxiety of heart, he says, let each man examine himself to see if he be in the faith. And in that text that I'm citing, he said, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And with the scripture so full of warnings about the resources that God has placed within our hands, at that point let us take heed. Even though we may today be standing fairly well in the way we're doing it, take heed lest we fall. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:27, the apostle is greatly concerned about himself when he says, I buffet my body, I keep it under, I beat it down, lest at any time, while I am preaching to others, I myself should become, or it proved to be, reprobate, disregarded, rejected, cast aside. If the Apostle Paul is daily exercised by the propensity of his own heart to lose it all, we ought to be too. Do not underestimate your vulnerabilities to earthly allurements and soul-destroying forgetfulness. It is the nature of things to possess us. And that's because it is our nature to worship them. The pressure to engulf ourselves with things and the pursuit of things is continuous throughout our lives. What may be no real problem to you today very well may become your chief problem in days to come. There are peculiar temptations that at certain periods of our lives are not our big problems, but that in other times become our chief obstacle. Don't grow careless in remembering what kind of heart you have. Do not underestimate your own vulnerabilities earthly allurements. I say this only because there are no doubt some here who really today aren't struggling with this issue. Some of you may even have made great strides in the mortification of greed, covetousness, and in the cultivation of the parallel or corollary virtue of gratitude, benevolence, and all those contentment virtues of the Scripture. And yet, take heed, because the devil has up his sleeve all manner of options, perhaps that you even have not experienced. Some of us have learned the hard way, and we may be prone to think we'll never have to learn that lesson again. But that's exactly what Satan would like for us to think. And money has a way, and the things it can buy have a way of getting into the heart. Don't underestimate your own heart's vulnerabilities to the power of things that the earth is filled with. I want to show you the text we quoted last night in Proverbs 30. And this is the primary text that I chose for this point. So before we move to the next admonition, I want you to read it in verse of chapter 30 of verse 7 and 8 of Proverbs. Agur or augur has a good self-perception, sober judgment. Let it not a man think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Let him be sane in his self-estimation. And this writer of the Proverbs knows himself. And what a wise prayer this is. In Proverbs 30, verse 7, two things have I asked of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove me far from falsehood and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now look at the wisdom here. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? That's what we read in Deuteronomy 8. Full. And then say, who is the Lord? And they certainly weren't clear on that issue. Or, lest I be poor and steal and use profanely the name of my God. He knows himself well enough to know that if God gives him too much, he'll forget the Lord. And that if God doesn't give him enough, he'll become a thief. The key issue here is that this man has a healthy self-perception, a sane view of his heart and its propensity. Now, there's much more in the text, but that's the point I wanted to make with that text. Often, the seemingly most innocent purchase or innocent indebtedness or increase in possession is the straw that breaks the back of the camel that would have delivered us safely across the barren desert of a covetous heart. The most innocent increase can become the straw that breaks that delivering camel's heart, the one who would have made it, taken us safely through the barrenness of a covetous heart, which is never satisfied. Beware. Beware the TV set. Beware of the offer that's too good to be true. Beware of the business venture that's everything you've dreamed. In fact, sometimes the rejection of innocent opportunity often is the key to saving your soul from great calamity. In itself, a perfectly legitimate offer, with all the strings attached that you've put on your list of priorities and that you've put out as a fleece, sometimes those very things are the things Satan has brought to lay a snare for your foot so as to string you up in the tree for the fowler to come and cut your throat. I want to direct, before we turn from this, to two other texts. First, 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And I want to make a notation. This occurred after David had learned some hard lesson. The man had been through it and had learned something of his heart. He had learned something of the cost of forgetfulness and neglect and the lack of discipline, like in the eyes and in the heart. And in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, verse 22, he comes to the threshing floor of Araunah. And Araunah says to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Behold, the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing instruments and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, does Araunah give to the king?" And Araunah said to the king, "Jehovah thy God accept thee." Well, what could be better than that? Come to a place, there's a need and appropriate time for a sacrifice. The Lord will receive the sacrifice, and God has brought a man along to provide the sacrifice, the wood and everything else. In perhaps even an answer to prayer. Fits the fleece. It wouldn't have happened if it weren't God's will. Surely this is right. What a gracious, kind providence is this. But a man who had learned to condition his action by biblical judgment and especially by his sensitivity to God's gracious goodness to him all his days and God's gracious redemption of him responded in the following way in verse 24. And the king said unto Araunah, "No, but I will verily buy it of you at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto Jehovah my God, which cost me nothing." There's a basic principle there. The man knew there was something much deeper at stake than having the things of sacrifice available. His own heart had to make a sacrifice with a particular bent and motive. And he knew his heart would never do it if the thing didn't cost him. And for the sake of what most would have considered an elaborate fanaticism, but for the sake of a simple principle of the guarding of his own heart, and I think from something that no doubt may well have been received as a legitimate sacrifice and a legitimate offering. No. But the second text is in Genesis chapter 14. And this gets closer to home with some of our typical experiences, and again, legitimate situations, innocent situations, and ordinarily acceptable situations, but the man of God looks like an idiot in his response to most of the world. He's irrational almost. What an opportunity God has presented, and he's earned it. But here's Abraham's response in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 14. The king of Sodom, and this was after the victories over the kings, the king of Sodom, who had been helped, said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to yourself." There had been, as you remember, some kidnappings. And he said, "Give me back the people that were taken by those others, and you take everything you've gained in the spoils of victory." Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand unto Jehovah, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Notice his good theology here. He knows who God is. And the point at which he notices him is the possessor of heaven and earth. "I've lifted up my hand to him, that I will not take a thread, nor a shoe latchet, nor aught that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten." Now, he's not becoming utterly irrational here. He's very taking care of his responsibilities. But he has a sensitive heart at the point of the name and the reputation of the Lord as Jehovah Jireh. God has provided. God will provide. And my whole life must stand as a perennial testimony to his ample provision. I can do nothing that otherwise would be legitimate that may endanger that testimony. I won't take a chance on you being able to say you had anything to do with my wealth. Now, I'm not citing these texts to set a necessary precedent in everything we do. Not at all. But to make a point that these men acted on a principle that went much deeper than the obvious surface. Because they saw something deeper than the surface. And they weren't living by the seat of their pants and by the dictates of their spinal column. They functioned on principle. And they acted in, I believe, costly ways to guard those principles. And that leads us then to the third admonition. I could have overlapped all this stuff, but my brain needed to divide it up. The third admonition is this. Do not fail to cultivate a ready grasp of biblical principle. In dealing with your heart, do not fail to cultivate a ready grasp of biblical principle. And what I mean by ready grasp is this. On the spot discernment, based on text after text that have been deposited in my heart, that I might not sin against God. The fruit of the habit of the memorization, the meditation of Scripture. The putting the Scripture and the praying the Scripture into the heart so that when an innocent opportunity or occasion arises dealing with my stewardship, I can call out text after text that directs my path and saves me from disaster, which people all around me fall right and left because they don't know anything about those texts. And what a shame for a people who profess and confess that we're a people of the book to be making such idiots of ourselves in our management of money because we don't know what the book says about it. And brethren, again, as it's true in so many different areas, at this point, true reformation is tested. If you are thoroughly reformed and don't learn the Proverbs as they apply to the management of your resources, your religion is virtually vain. Just as though you didn't learn the Proverbs about the use of your tongue.
and its bridling.
Say, I'm not sure I've got textual support for that. Well, let me suggest to you. How do you justify a professing Christian who is so entangled with this world that he has nothing left to give to God, that his children are a standing testimony of laziness, of slovenliness, of irresponsibility, that his wife has a bitter countenance because of his lack of provision for her, that he himself is running here and there, frantically in worry, constantly, because of the pressures he brought on himself, and then would like to tell somebody the reason for the hope that's within him? The commandment is, sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within you. The assumption is they're going to want to know. And the reason they want to know is they saw something about your principled behavior and your countenance that made them wonder how you function in this world the way you function with what obviously must be hope when they have none. And I submit to you that they're not going to care a bit about your hope if your life is in a mess financially. And you can't have it in a mess in one place with not having it affected in some other places. Be careful. Don't fail to cultivate a ready grasp of biblical principle. Now, let me say one other word before we open this up a bit more. Don't get discouraged if you're sitting there thinking, he's right. I don't know anything. I got that list of the Proverbs, and I don't even know where to start. What's the point? What's the use? Don't do that. Start where you are. But don't, 2 years from now, have to say the same thing. And one of the reasons you better not wait 2 more years to learn these things and put them into practice is because God may well put you to a severe test in these areas, and you could shipwreck before you get around to taking this counsel. A man's life, the Bible says, consists not in the things which he possesses. You've got to make sure your heart believes that. Because if you don't quite know to believe it firmly, you're a sucker for a good deal and some more stuff that you don't need. Thou shalt not covet, the Lord says in the crowning commandment. Why would God close out those 10 words with such a statement if he thought it wasn't a big deal? Ephesians tells us that no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice, in the kingdom of Christ and God. This doesn't mean in the millennial kingdom that some other kingdom than the kingdom. This is the one of Christ and of God. There are no others. This isn't a losing of a few rewards in some kingdom that's earthly and carnal. You have no inheritance in the kingdom if you are a covetous man or woman. That's a biblical principle. You can't be saved and be covetous at the same time. The principle is this. Preoccupation of heart with temporal things produces eternal ruin. Now, that's what we established last night. But I want you to deepen your thinking. It's not just that if you make a mess of money, you're going to go to hell. In fact, there are people that are going to go to heaven that right now have made a mess of money. The issue is the heart. Now, I'm not saying by that as one brother told me one time when he was in a financial collapse, well, it's a matter of the heart, so all the stuff I'm doing wrong is really not relevant. Well, that's not what I'm saying. The reason he had everything out of place is because his heart was messed up. They both go together. But we must address the heart in order to get the rest straight. And if you omit the heart,
We can have 9 months of seminars on moralistic practicality, and you can do it all right and follow all the 11 steps to success here and the 9 steps to financial freedom here and listen to 45 tapes here and go to seminars everywhere in the country and go to hell because you missed the point. We're not Christian behaviorists. Keep yourselves from idols. 1 John's last verse pleads with us. Keep yourselves from idols. Why close out a book like that with a statement like that? Because that's the whole problem. That's the kind of thing that becomes a sin unto death. That's the kind of thing that shows you're not born of God. That's the kind of stuff that makes you go out from us because you were not of us. Keep yourselves from idols. Religion is a matter of the heart. Stewardship of resources is a matter of the heart. But let's examine the heart a bit. All the outcroppings of our monetary sins simply reveal years of heart error. You don't make these big, stupid, and foolish mistakes unless you've cultivated in the heart a long time. It's sort of like the outcroppings of adultery. Men don't just one day start lusting and commit the big sin. Not ordinarily. They allow things to simmer and stew and grow and culture in the heart. Nobody else has any idea anything's going on. The whole church is looking at them as a happy, productive Christian, and there's nobody to warn them, and people put the best construction on potential symptoms of problems, and they go along their way. But one day that heart fills up to overflowing and outcrops the big sin, the big shameful behavior. So let's consider the heart. First of all, the heart is the fount of idolatry. Out of the heart proceeds thefts, covetings, lasciviousness, etc. 3 different words in that list dealing with greed, covetousness, wanting, stealing. Out of the heart those things proceed. So look at the heart. What we read in Deuteronomy 8, beware lest your heart be lifted up. Why is it lifted up? Because you're full. And what do you do when you're full? You begin to forget Jehovah, who brought you out of the house of bondage. You forget the Redeemer. You forget Him as your Redeemer. You forget Him as the source of all you have. You forget Him as the owner of all you have. You forget Him as God, possessor of heaven and earth. And what do you then do? You begin to say, my strength and my power got me this wealth. And what you've done when you've done that is forgotten God. And you've always been an idolater. Because you've replaced your own performance and ego and self-dependence. You've put that in the place of God. Isn't that what idolatry essentially is? Giving to another the glory due to God? My power has gotten me this wealth. I know this is on tape and it may well get to this place. And if it does, it'll be a chance for me to preach to them what I never got to preach when I grew up there. But in West Texas, there is a spirit among many of this kind of independence, maybe all over my Southland. We found this land, we broke it, we plowed it, we got the rocks out, we cut down the trees, we fenced it, it's our land, we get the fruit of it and you can't have it. And they walk around with their chins and noses high in the air with their confidence of all their performance and what they've done and their independence. And some of those cultures are some of the hardest in the world to break into from outside. I mean, you've got to play the game. You've got to bow to all sorts of mores that have no basis in biblical religion. And they're right in the center of first church of every town. Pastors think that way. Staff members and those multi-staff churches think that way. And you got to think that way if you ever are accepted in those circles. At the root of it, they have an arrogance and a vanity and a self-worth that's abominable to God. In the very midst of preaching Christ, many of them are idolaters because they take the credit for everything they have. I don't know if there's anything like that in this part of the country. But I would guess that in your own heart, there may well be. Lest you say in your heart. The Lord's concerned about what you're saying in your heart. You may not say it to us. But if you're saying it in your heart, you forgot God. In Romans 1, that classic passage. They did not glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful. They simply neglected to give credit where credit was due regarding all the abundance they had. And it's not unusual for an affluent culture to be filled with perverts. The means of acquiring pleasure, readily at hand. And one of the chief characteristics of that kind of culture is ingratitude. And it's a reflection of an idol's heart. Neither gave thanks. Just the omission of giving thanks characterizes these people. One of the two characterizations of them. Before that great list later in the chapter. Didn't glorify Him as God and never gave thanks. Therefore, God gave them over. Brethren. Ingratitude has resulted in rampant homosexuality in our nation. Do you see the tie-in in the text? They didn't give glory to God, and God gave them that. Are you capable of ending up where they are? If you don't give glory to God and are not thankful, I see a textual connection as clear as my Bible. Your heart is the critical fount of idolatry. From out of the heart, even the neglect of gratitude to God, we become idolaters. But not only is the heart the fount of idolatry, it also is the arena of judgment. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As one old writer said, as the wheat is, so will the flower be. God looks on the heart. One passage says God loves a cheerful giver. That's interesting, isn't it? He looks past the money and looks at how you gave and how you felt when you gave. The intent and motive of the heart. He loves the cheerful giver. That distinguishes Him from just the giver. You're judged by how you give. Not according as a man has. Not, but according as a man has. And according to the way he gives of what he has. God looks at the heart. And it becomes the arena of judgment. As the psalmist learned the hard way in Psalm 51. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. I've often wondered what that had to do with all this crisis of external adultery and murder. How did he get to that comment in the confessional psalm? I'll tell you what it had to do. The psalmist knew out of which he had committed the act. He knew what he had been doing, I believe, on a regular basis on his balcony. I dare to think that that may not well have been the first time he ever gazed out upon a pool and a woman's body. And when he came to grips with how he could be capable of acting out such vileness, he says in the psalm, behold, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was brought forth in iniquity. It's as though it's a shock to him. He never thought of himself in that deep a way. He never saw sin emanating from that deep resource. I'm a sinner as far down as I can dig. That's how I could be capable of such a thing. After God gave me every lamb in the flock and I took another man's single lamb and stole him, how could I? Because the inward parts were rotten. And it's the inward parts that God now requires of me. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. I bring sacrifice, but that doesn't do any good. You don't want that. The appointed religious means were useless to him apart from a broken and a contrite heart. The arena of judgment is the heart. And that's why we said last night that the poor are just as liable the covetousness is the rich. Just because you don't have anything doesn't mean you're free from this. You may be broke and have a greedy heart. We have a nation full of them. And this government uses that greed to tempt them to become revolutionaries, to instill in them discontentment, and to hold up before their eyes the things of opulence in order to stir up their hearts so that they too will neither give glory to God nor be thankful. The arena of judgment is your heart. But also, the heart is the object of mortification. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's not enough to get your budget straight and your savings account right and a good IRA. That's why we're not dealing with those things this weekend. If we're going to select out of 5 sermons what we're going to deal with, I'll let Mr. Davies and others handle that. Because I want you out of this to understand that the issue goes much deeper than that. And we have to lay that foundation. Why build that house without it? Keep thy heart above all things, for out of it are the issues of life. A heart is a vast thing to satisfy. You may as easily fill a chest with grace as a heart with gold, one of the Puritans said. And some are still attempting to fill their heart with gold. And that's the reason they never quite feel filled. You can't fill a heart with gold. You can't do it. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your energy. You're wasting your life. Because your heart is a vast thing to fill. It's also a deceitful thing. Above all things. Deceitful. And I think it's interesting that the Lord says the deceitfulness of riches. Choke off the word. People think that's what will straighten out their lives. Honey, if we can just get over this hump, then it'll all, we won't fight anymore. It's money that made us fight. No, it's not. It's a frustration of a heart that thought money could stop fighting. That attributed to mammon the attributes belonging to God. That's why the righteous poor hate the rich. That's why the moral rich might be better off if they were bad men. The rich young man might have been much better if he'd been immoral, because his morality plucked his heart out of reality. He didn't discern his heart. Well, let me help you learn how to mortify the heart. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I want to show you just a phrase. And brethren, I am exhilarated in a sense of freedom. And so I'm going to plow for a few minutes. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members. I've always been fascinated by the way he says that. Put to death your members. And then he starts listing all these things that somehow are all virtually identified with our members. And then in verse 12 he says, put on. So here we have the put-offs and the put-ons, the mortification, and then the cultivation of corollary virtues. Verse 12, put on therefore as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion. I just wanted to draw your attention to this directive to put on a heart. How do you do that? How do you put on a heart? In counseling, we run across this defense from time to time. Well, now, Pastor, I can do all these things, but it's impossible for me to do anything about my heart. My problem is my heart. The Lord hasn't given me a new heart yet. I've not been regenerated, so I'm sorry, I can't change. I'm commanded to repent, but obviously I can't. You've told me that, so you can't blame me. It's not my fault. God failed to save me on time. Now, I have that with professing unbelievers. I have it with some professing people, too. They're not saying they're going to hell because God didn't regenerate them. They're saying there's some things, just pray with me about this, Pastor. The foyer is an agonizing place sometimes after preaching. Pastor, I appreciate you saying that. Pray for me. I'm having a struggle. I have a covetous heart. And I've had it for years, and I just don't know how. I've not made any progress, and I don't know how I can. Pray for me. Well, here's the apostle's response. Put on a heart. How do you do that? Well, I don't have a great number of lists, but the first thing I want to say, and this is more practical than anything we've said so far, but I want to do it first, get it out of the way, and then get to the real stuff. Discern, in the first place, the motives and methods of salesmen and potential partners. Now, this is under the general subheading, mortification of the heart. Discern the motives and methods of salesmen and potential partners. They're after your heart, brethren. Let me show you how. First, this is a great deal. It's a bargain. It's half price. Come now. Come one. Come all. Sale ends midnight Friday. Going out of business. There is a company, a store in Albany, New York, that has gone out of business every year that I've lived there. I'm serious. I still don't believe it. Every year. The creditor has come. We have to clear out the inventory. We're going out of business. And it comes in a big flyer. Next year, same company, same location, going out of business. Well, that's not hypothetical, that's just a very real, but there's something behind all that kind of thinking. They're after your heart. They're using something to get to you. They're playing on your greed. Hey, I make a killing at that place. See what they're doing? They're setting themselves up as the fall guy that you're going to take advantage of. He's under stress. I can go get a bargain at his expense. I don't care if he's bankrupt. I'm going to, like a vulture, eat it up. That's what he's doing. Anybody knows about con games? That is the con game. The appearance that you, at my expense, are going to make a killing. So that I, at yours, may make a killing. That's what that is. Great deal or bargain? Ask a question. How come you can't sell it at a higher price? I didn't say don't buy bargains. I'm married to a bargain and a bargain hunter. And I'm the guest in the home of another one. And that's a virtue. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't see how high a price you can pay. But beware the salesman that is making you to know that he can't even understand how he went insane and put this price on the thing. We don't know what we were thinking. The low cost. I personally don't believe an automobile has ever been sold below cost unless it was stolen. That's right. It plays on greed. That's the point. That's the motive. Second, you have to buy it now. Now, we're still under discerning the motives and methods of salesmen and business partners. Got to buy tonight. Got to sign that. Somebody else is going to get it if you don't. We have a rule that once you've seen the property, you must make your decision before you walk off past that line out there. And I told the man, first time that was given to me, I said, well, we have a policy in our home. We never make a major purchase without sleeping on it at least one night and praying over it. Just a policy. I'm sorry, I can't. You have a policy. I have a policy. He said, well, we can't violate our policy. Fine, I can't violate mine. He said, well, what if I told you that if you will simply agree today to do it, that I would give you a brand new Corvette? I said, tell me. Say it. Sign your name. That's a whole different thing. You're not then asking me to sign my name to something I can't afford. You're giving me something that'll buy it back. I'll sell the thing tomorrow and I've got cash. I'll buy the property. Then I'll sell the property because it's not worth much. What was he playing on? He was playing on my unbelief. Somehow, if you don't get it today, God's not going to be able to give it to you.
You better discern his motives.
And that time after time we display the shameful testimony of an inadequate God. Because we can't wait. We're scared we won't get the blue car. We might have to take a green one.
And how I thank God for teaching me this about 12 years ago, about a year before I had to buy a car. And I carried out the principle. I walked in, I saw the one. It was a used car, but it was the one. It was the color. It was everything. Answer to prayer. I walked out one more time to look, and another man walked in and bought it. And so I bought his. Older car, different color, same kind of car. And I said, why are you trading this one in? He said, it's a good car. We're moving up. I said, I'll start where you started. Now, I'm not trying to be cute. But these are real life experiences that have points to them. I had learned that I don't have to have that car now. I don't have to rush into this thing and sign the thing now. I don't have to do that. God will give me what I need. If that's not true, brethren, the whole thing's not worth it. And brethren, if it's true of your everlasting soul, how much more is it true of some pittance like an automobile? God, who is able to keep you from falling, is not able to get you in wheels? Third, the next approach they take. Watch out for this. Congratulations. You are among the honored few who have come to this state of life in which you are now qualified. No questions asked for the gold card or every other card or the $15,000 open account at the bank. All you need to do is come down and sign your name. Money. Brethren, I literally, really, actually met a man in the church who thought that a check was money. And a banker opened an account for him, and he kept writing checks until he ran out of checks and had no conception that he was $1,000 overdrawn and was upset with the banker for sending him a note saying, you've got to come in. You owe us money. He said, no, I don't. I used the checks you gave me. Really happened. He was so thrilled. And as one woman said, and we'll maybe even repeat it under the subject of debt, I just love credit cards. They go so much further than money. Congratulations. What's the sin? What's the thing that he's doing? What is he doing to you? What's he playing to? Your pride. Flattery. I would suggest that any letter that opens with praise to you should not be read any further. Listen to the text, Proverbs 26. Flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 20. Meddle not with him that flatters. When he says, you deserve a reward for all your labor. And we're going to give you that reward, the privilege of owing us money. That's what they're saying. You need to think that way, though. That's not what you want to think. You want to believe there's some free money. And they know you want to believe that. Your whole life you've wished you could come into a big cell, a big kill. It would solve all or most of your problems. They know that. Here it is. Ignore the fine print. Please, think with your tummy. And they use flattery. A man that flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. He has a motive to trap you. Watch it. Your heart is proud and deceitful, and amazingly, the sons of this age know it. A sucker is born every minute, they say. And a lot of them come from the churches like little sheep because their bellies have not been mortified. Pride goes before destruction. Watch flattery. Fourth, still discerning motives and methods of salesmen. All the glitters, all the promises, all the allurements, the puff of ad men are designed to play to your discontentment. New improved. What does that imply? The one you have is outmoded and not worth much. But if we only had that better model. You know, when we bought this one, we thought it was good, but you know, they've got a 7-foot one now. And I understand that the picture is much clearer. Honey, we could afford that. I mean, everything from Tide to TV, new improved, to make you discontent, to play on your discontentment. I'd like to have a little better than what God's given me through ordinary, legitimate, biblical means. Fifth, discern the motives of salesmen and their methods by the impression they give that everybody's got one or is getting one. The Great American Road belongs to Buick. Well, if that's the case, I certainly wouldn't want to drive anything else. There's a subtle impression there. Mom, apple pie, and Chevrolet. I mean, everybody's got a Chevrolet if they're American. The best-selling whatever in America. 9 out of 10 doctors recommend this one. And I have a mindset that wants to interview the 10th one. Why would a doctor not want you to have that? But you know why? That I have that mindset? Because they're playing to my men-pleasing nature. Brethren, teenagers aren't the only people that have peer pressure problems. They learned it from their parents who drive up to the traffic light and are stopped by the recruiter for Little League who can't stand Little League and give him a dollar because they don't want anybody to think they're not good. It's okay to give him the dollar, but not for that reason. Live like that. What are they going to think if we don't send them a gift? After all, they sent us one. Well, you're way out of the principle of giving if you got into that. But that's that whole mentality that we're eating up with it. Not seeking to please man, but God. Now, I'm well aware of the balancing truths about providing things honest in the sight of man, being very careful about the reputation of Christ which we bear. I'm aware of that. But watch out for the salesman that gives you the impression that everybody's got one of these, and therefore you should. Don't do it. He's playing up to your men-pleasing nature. And then beware of the potential business deal. That's everything you ever wanted. You must ask the question, how could you be the first person in the world ever to get that deal? Because there's nobody else that has everything you ever wanted. There's no other business deal that was ever ideal, perfect, and spotless. How come it is you the first one to get it? Always find something bad about it before you accept it. Because if you can't, there's something wrong with it. It's not real. Look at the problems. Look at the pitfalls. Look at the dangers. Investigate. Be careful about becoming a partner with a man that's offering a killing. Proverbs is filled with that warning, especially in the early part. Come with us and we'll get gain. Watch it. Just one other word in this regard. The real cost of anything is how much of your life it takes to get it. Some of you may be on the verge of throwing away a significant part of your life to get some trinkets, like your children. And their right to have a daddy. Home, most nights. Your wife and her right to have a husband somewhere near from time to time. And not long distance. But second, under the mortification of the heart. And this one I must spend some time on. And brethren, I've got to stay up as late as you do, but I want to get this one covered, please. I believe we have a few minutes. Discern the symptoms of covetousness. We've discerned something of the motives and methods of salesmen and business partners. Discern, in the second place, the symptoms of covetousness. If you're going to mortify your heart, you better figure out if you're a covetous man or not. How do you figure that out? Well, there are some suggestions, and I would thank Thomas Watson for much of this, and you can find this list of things and his exposition of the Ten Commandments on the Tenth Commandment, with a few additions on my part, but essentially this is his stuff. In the first place, you're a covetous person when your thoughts are wholly taken up with the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world nor the things that are in the world, for if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. If your thoughts are wholly taken up with the world, you're covetous. Well, I don't know how to figure whether that's true or not. How are my thoughts wholly taken up with the world? If you have an inordinate and patterned and regular difficulty keeping your mind on the things of God on the Lord's Day and off your job and your income and your checking account and your insurance and your IRA, your thoughts are in danger of being wholly taken up with the world. Second, when a man gives more pains for earth than heaven, he's a covetous man. He wishes for heaven, but he hunts for earth. There's hardly anybody that believes there is a heaven that doesn't want to go there. There are very few people actually pursuing it properly. More pains for earth than heaven. The rich young man. And perhaps some of you, no money for books, no money for a Bible for your child, for yourself, but plenty for a VCR or Fisher-Price. It's amazing how people all through the year don't have enough money for this, don't have enough money for that, and wish they could give a little more, Pastor, but I can't. And at Christmas time, their budget just goes banana. Income is immense around December 15th. All of a sudden, they got money they never had before because Fisher-Price calls. I'm not against Fisher-Price. I'm talking about this tendency to get so preoccupied with the things of the earth that we're always grabbing for those things and continually ignoring the purchase of the truth. That's what you buy and not sell. Third, when all your discourse is about the world, whether it's a football game or the latest adventure, your conversation on the Lord's Day is a good clue. As Watson says, some people's breath smells strongly of earth. And it grieves your heart, doesn't it, on the Lord's Day, to walk out of a preaching session in which God has come in power and have somebody say, oh, by the way, blah, 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 about Monday. Don't you do that. And if you do that, watch out for a covetous heart because you got your mind on things other than the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. In the fourth place, a covetous man will part with heavenly things in order to get earthly things, as Esau and Demas et al. You see, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, but some men choose great riches rather than a good name. The nurture of children is rather to be chosen than more money, if those two are conflicting. I believe your children will be able to stand a little less income if they grow up and look back on a heritage of truth. And you know, I didn't notice when I was 5 that my house was an old country wooden house with no paint on it. I didn't care. Because my dad and mom were around that place. We had fun. We worked. We had a good time. Never occurred to me. My parents weren't cheating me out of anything I wanted. Beware lest you train your children to be discontent when otherwise they wouldn't have been. It's amazing how many parents will take kids to a carnival and train them how to enjoy a merry-go-round, Ryan, because everybody else's kids aren't there. They want their kids to be a part of that, and they don't want to miss the fun, so the kid gets on the thing. You look at their faces sometimes. It's a wonderful study. And now a minute goes by, they get off right where they got on, and they've got that look on their face. And mom and dad are looking to see, wasn't that fun? They're trying to live their covetous lives through their children and teach them how to love things and momentary temporal pleasures that can't satisfy. So they part with heavenly things to get worldly things. Fifth, they're overloaded with earthly business. Overloaded with earthly business. To get ahead. Now, the Lord had a problem with Martha's being cumbered about with much serving, and she wasn't doing it for extra income. She was just neglecting a better part that her sister didn't neglect. What about some man who, for the crass mammon, gets so burdened with his business that he's constantly saying, "Not now, honey. Not now, son. Later." Brethren, that kind of approach means usually that later never gets here. The problem is not next week, it's right now. And right now is the time to repent, and right now is the time to stop and change it right now. Don't chat about it. Don't admit it. Don't share it with the pastors. Stop it. There are people to whom I will not give counsel today because they have not done what I said last time. Yet. And I graciously say, I'm very sorry. But you came last time and said you had this problem. I gave you a prescription from the Bible. You didn't do it. I have nothing else to say. Don't be in that position. But in the sixth place, and this is that with which we'll close, and it's a more extensive point. The covetous man uses unlawful means to get earthly things. And by unlawful, I mean unlawful to God's law. A way to discern whether your heart is covetous is to examine whether you are doing things violating the law of God in order to get things in the earth. First of all, laboring on the Sabbath day for extra money. Brethren, it is not a biblical necessity to make money on Sunday. And some men are so brilliant in their justification. Well, it's an act of mercy because I'm buying extra things for my kids. And the catechism said that's okay. Well, it's a work of necessity because if I don't do it, they're going to fire me and I'll lose my job. You've got to understand. Well, in God's mind, in the Old Testament, in the middle of harvest, they weren't allowed to go out. When the possibility of the weather wiping out a significant part of the crop. Is God narrow and niggardly and mean and selfish? I don't think so. The problem is not with God. And I have to tell you, it's becoming less and less easy for me to justify much of what is considered works of necessity and mercy on the Sabbath. And I'm not a Pharisee, I trust. But I am a gracious type who wants to give the benefit of the doubt. But I see that when they start down that road of agreeing up front for some periodic inventories, up front I say, what you send signals, you're sending signals to your employer that you can be had. What you're really doing is sending signals to the devil. It's like the fellow that didn't come to church one morning and I said, called him, said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I had a flat." "Oh, I'm sorry. Did you get it fixed?" "Well, that was a problem. You know, I had the flat Saturday morning and I stopped and I said, don't you have a spare?" "Well, I was busy and I didn't get around to it till late Saturday night and I was beginning to get the sniffles. I needed my rest because of the Lord's Day." I said, wait a minute. "You needed your rest for the Lord's Day, but you didn't go to the Lord. You didn't attend the church because you had a flat. You knew you had a flat, but you didn't have time to fix it on Saturday because you were busy doing what?" "I had to go to work." "What'd you do when you got home from work?" "Well, you know, there's chores and family and dinner." And I don't see that as an act of mercy or necessity, brethren. I see it as an act of irresponsibility. Don't labor on the Sabbath for money. Don't violate God's law to get ahead. Second, a mother working out of the home to make ends meet and farming out her children to another mother. I must direct your attention to Titus chapter 2. I want you to see this because this goes down very hard. And I have to tell you, for years I saw this and I just didn't think I could preach it. I must have been missing something because nobody preached this stuff. And I went to good churches and I saw them practicing everything that denied this, though they were orthodox. And I said, well, I've got to get back to my Greek. There's something I'm missing here. Brethren, there's nothing I'm missing here. This is Titus, trying to put people in Crete in order, trying to stop the mouths of men subverting households, trying to get elders that are qualified to rule churches so those churches can be a light of the gospel to Christ. And how are they going to be a light of the gospel? Here's some of the ingredients. Older women, etc. Verse 3. That aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, not enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, not their boss, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home. Pastor Allen, what are you saying? It's wrong for a woman to work outside the home. No, I didn't say that. But I'm saying if you've got little ones at home, this text says you belong at home. And if you're not at home, you're sinning. And it's because you have a covetous heart. Because you're breaking the law of God to get earthly things. And don't talk about reformation if you don't plan to take heed to this. And I'll tell you what. A church filled with women at home is a happy and prosperous church. I'm not even going to go down the list of all the reasons that it's virtually irrational for most women to be working outside the home, because almost always it costs as much or more to make that money as it does to get it. If it doesn't in immediate expenditures, it does 15 years down the road in health problems. Brethren, there are burdens that women were never designed to bear. They're called the weaker vessel. And you men, because of your irresponsibility, have not lived with them according to knowledge, and you've dumped on them part of the duty of maintaining the house. Stop it! And I know that that is so dogmatic and sound that some of you may be scrambling and saying, how can we do it? I'm not sure how, in terms of where you may have gotten, but I'd say that that's got to be where you get quickly. Get some counsel and find to make a plan and establish it. Driving down the streets of the Bible Belt with almost every corner occupied by a daycare center next door to a church. And many of the churches becoming daycare centers so the ladies can get free of the prison and of the kids. Now, this is the part that I trembled, because this is tough. And I'm a visitor. But it's God's word, I'm convinced. Number 3, gambling. Well, Pastor, we don't have a problem with that in Christian church. The lottery, bingo, and the Reader's Digest sweepstakes, it cost at least a quarter to enter because of the stamp. And he said, are you telling me I can't get into that thing? Pastor, that's $10 million this year. Well, I didn't say you can't get into it, but I'm asking you to examine something. What do you want to get into it for? What are you after? First of all, you're not going to win it, brethren. Because if you do, you're not going to tell us. But second, what's your motive? He that hastens to get rich will not be unpunished. The Bible says, get rid of the longing to get a lot quickly, cheaply, without work. That is an unbiblical motivation, brethren. Get it the old-fashioned way. Fourth, and I hope some mail gets thrown in the trash tonight. Fourth, irresponsible debt. Now, how does that break God's law? Well, irresponsible debt. Hear what I say. Borrowing money when I know that I don't have the means to repay it legitimately. And you can do that in our culture. Pretty easily. They'd love you to do it. What you're saying is, you're breaking your word. You're deceiving the man that's lending. You're stealing. You're covetous. Fifth, excessive moonlighting. We've dealt with that, but there's a text in the Psalms, 127. It's vain for you to rise up early and to go to bed late and eat the bread of sorrow and the toil. The Lord gives even in your sleep. What's he saying? He's putting a limit somewhere on how much employment you got. Someplace there's a limit, man. We wouldn't burden you by say, don't work a little extra. Some of you need to work more than you're working. Nor would we burden you by saying, you can't work extra or you must work more. But we would say, be careful that you don't get so caught up in your business and your job that everything else falls down. I'm a man. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a pastor. I've got multiple responsibilities for lots of different people, and I'm juggling them constantly. I have to deal with the phone where some other people's children need me while mine are standing there looking. And I've got the duty of my pastorate and the duty of my fathering. And I constantly have to discern it and deal with it in the light of texts, biblical principles. Excessive moonlighting is a violation of God's order. And it reveals a covetous heart. Sixth, the withholding of due wages. Proverbs in chapter 3 warns us about that. And James chapter 5, in which James says to the rich who have withheld the wages of the poor, those withheld wages are those poor cry out for vengeance. And the day of wrath is going to punish those men for not paying an adequate salary to their employees. Breaking the law of God because you want a little extra at the expense of another man. That's wrong. That reveals a covetous heart. And in the last place, something that I trust we'll deal with tomorrow morning, God willing, robbing God. The miser is an expert justifier of withheld funds from God's work. He has his family. He has his responsibilities. He has his debts. He has his problems. And so he breaks the law of God and robs God himself of the tithe that belongs to God so he can keep it for himself. That is theft, and it reveals a covetous heart. Now tonight I'm dealing with the heart. And I've concentrated on this aspect of discerning covetousness. The Lord willing, if we can tomorrow, we're going to deal with this whole business of tithing and giving. But let me just say tonight, just so you'll have all night to figure out how you can argue against it tomorrow. It is my conviction, mine, that if you're uncomfortable with the idea of tithing for any other reason than that it limits how much you can give, you have a covetous heart. Because you're uncomfortable with what belongs to God, you want it. That's the point I'm making. You can discern a covetous heart if you violate the law of God in order to get or to keep things. May God help us to be honest with ourselves in discerning much more than the external, but the heart. Now, I have to quit. But the Lord willing, next time, I want to help you discern the wise man's cure for covetousness. And that will lead us into the whole business of giving. But I trust that you've heard throughout this sermon some pertinent application. And I trust that you'll take seriously that I'm not here, as I said last night, to assume all of you're guilty. Nor do I delight in shooting arrows and wounding. But I'm a pastor who is belabored by a world of people in the name of Christ whose lives of finance and stewardship are in chaos. And by churches that can't afford pastors. And can't afford to send others and support academy students because their money's out of place. I come from a background of the kingdom of God, who are so steeped with building debts that they can't pay for the word of God to be preached. Where pastors can't afford a home and the church worships in a cavern to the glory of a man and the bank owns it. And my heart is that we get all this basic stuff of the heart settled. That we owe it all to the King who gives us power to get it. And as David recognized in the Chronicles in his great prayer in chapter 29, Lord, all we give you, you gave us in the beginning. It's yours. Brethren,
The principal is not 10%, but 100%. It all belongs to God. You've robbed Him if you keep 10% of it. He's really very gracious about it. But because it's the word robbed is used, it means it was His and you took it. Get it straight in the heart. And if you've got a problem with these things, you've got a covetous heart, and you must deal with the roots of the problem and mortify the sin at the root, because out of that heart are the issues of life. And out of that heart is the determined destiny of your soul. So before we get to practical matters, let's make sure we've got our minds made up. As I read in a letter recently from a man, I've now got it straight that I'm going to live for God. Simple, isn't it? But some in this room need to renew that commitment. And some need to discern whether they've ever really gotten that settled in the first place. May God give us grace to be honest with ourselves. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that we have not overburdened your people with excessive material, with pedantics. We pray, O God, that you would, if all else is forgotten, get down to the root of the issue in every heart here and help us to be honest about whether our hearts possess covetousness and to what degree. O Lord, help us not justify the least bit of a love for anything in this world. Steal us, O God, away from our own damaging hearts. And make us to be a people who are wholly hearted after you, so that without reservation, everything we have in our possession will be laid out on the altar with a clear conscience. Oh God, do a work in this church where no doubt it needs to be done. In my church, in your people throughout the world, if judgment begins at your house, oh Lord, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Help us to get it straight. In the heart, let us never forget you who have delivered us from the bondage of our wealth and our love of it. Oh God, let our hearts never be puffed up, lifted up, and pursuing idols. Keep us from idols. Keep us in the way everlasting. Forgive our sin. Oh Lord, apply to us the blood of the Lord Jesus, where we have loved these things, rather than our beloved Maker and Redeemer. Oh Lord, thank you that you are ready to forgive and able to turn our hearts, hear our plea, and answer our prayer. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.